surveys. They come up with all sorts of claims, don't they? Recently I heard of one which claims to have cracked the code, come up with the formula of how many people a candidate has to meet personally in order to secure one new vote. Today's passage, it takes place in Jerusalem during the reign of King David and begins with Absalom, his second eldest son. It tells us, verse 2, how Absalom, he would get up early each morning and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. A route that Israelites would have had to take on their way to go and take complaints to King David. Absalom would greet them, say, "King David has got no time for you." Then he would listen attentively to their complaints. And whatever it was, he would say, "Your case is valid. If only I was in charge, you would surely receive justice." And then we're told he'd give them a kiss. Absalom was handsome and knew it. Verse 14, verse 26 tells us, his hair, when cut, weighed 200 shekels by royal standard. Who even weighs their hair? With his chariot, horses, and men, if it were today, he would be on the front page of every glossy magazine. Those he met would have sung his praises all the way back home. But all was not as it seemed. Verse 6 in our passage tells us, Absalom stole their hearts. The motivation behind his campaigning was not to win any election or to help ordinary folk, but to overthrow King David. And he spent 4 years standing in that roadside, grooming them, whilst planning the murder of his own father. Made his move in Hebron, where the Israelites cast their vote by chanting in unison, "Absalom, Absalom is the king of Hebron." They worshipped him. See how there was a mismatch between what was visible, what could be seen, Absalom's actions, and what was going on within. To have fellowship with another or work with them, but harbor resentment in our hearts. To speak ill of someone behind their back, that throwaway comment, that joke we either say or are told and nod or smile in agreement, reveals something of the condition of our hearts. To cause another harm is to murder them. It's that destructive. It's to be like Absalom. Sin comes in all different shapes and sizes. David's family was dysfunctional. His eldest Iman, he had committed a heinous crime against his own sister Tamar. Details in chapter 13. And David, he did nothing. As king, it was his duty to act. The law of Moses states it so clearly. We usually think of sin as something that's said or done. But what about failure to act, our inaction? Was David paralyzed by his sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11? Did carrying that around with him prevent him from doing what was right? We don't know. But Absalom, enraged by the crime, frustrated with his father, took matters into his own hands and murders his brother. The point here is, can you see how one sin can create space for another to just slip in so easily? David, his sin of passion with Bathsheba was the root, the catalyst, which evolved and grew and plagued his family and threatened the entire people of God. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was killed. Tamar violated. Here in our passage, entire families forced to flee into the desert. The 10 concubines left behind, even David's sons. Being a dad can't be easy, but in that department, he was no role model. Sin, it's the stuff that separates families, drives wedges between friends, causes war. Open the newspapers, turn the TV on. Unforgiveness, resentment, greed. They're all the key ingredients of a bitter harvest, linked like an unbroken chain of cause and effect. And then we look for someone or something to blame. The polar opposite of what God had intended in the garden, Genesis 1. But the good news for us is Jesus. The Gospels tells us how he climbed the Mount of Olives, just as David did, here in our chapter, verse 30. Both men wept. David, as he fled for his life because of sin. But Jesus, he gave his up freely, bore the weight of our sins by choice through grace, gives us his spirit so we can pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. We'll be saying the Lord's Prayer later. Words so familiar, yet words so powerful when said in his name. It can break any chain. I'd like us now to take a look at David as he, along with his loyal subjects, fled Jerusalem because of Absalom. He would have remembered Nathan the prophet's words, God's judgment following his sin with Bathsheba. In chapter 12, out of your household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. As David stopped to take it all in our passage, verse 18 reads, "All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king." The Levites would have had with them the Ark of the Covenant, that powerful Old Testament symbol of God's presence. Read on, verse 23, "The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by." When deflated, crushed in a situation, what is your default? Let us look at what David did. Though flawed, he was a man after God's own heart. Because though anointed by Samuel, he knew whose kingdom it was. Sacrifices were offered. Verse 24, there was prayer. That's a good start. Then David instructed Zadok the priest to take the Ark of God, that symbol of God's power and presence, back to the city. He doesn't hold on to it like some lucky charm in the hope that it will do something for him, but submits to God's will for his life. Knows the Ark is not his own personal property, just as God was not, is not there to be used by us, treated as if he were some sort of bodyguard on call 24/7 to rescue us from our mistakes. Creator God is sovereign, working out his purposes for the whole of creation, for you and for me, through Jesus. His eternal plans are for good. So back to our passage. When the going gets tough, as we saw, David does all the right things. He worships, prays, surrenders to God. But things then just seem to get worse. Have you ever been there? If so, you can probably identify with David in verse 31. When he's told that Ahithophel, his trusted friend and counselor, had betrayed him, joined forces with Absalom. That's savage. At times it can seem like those who are clearly out to do wrong, like as if they prosper, gain strength, while what we're trying to do is what's right. But the invisible hand of God was at work. Placed people around David. There was in verse 27, Zadok the priest, Ahimaaz, both of those men's sons. Verse 32, Hushai the Archite. And then there were the Levites, and they together confused Absalom's plans. And David eventually returned back to Jerusalem as king. God is the same today as he was back then, true to his promises for us through Christ. He who has already begun a work in us will not just abandon us halfway along. He won't turn his face away. To believe this is to call him a liar. But he continues with us, even when we doubt, in love, until the day of completion, when Jesus returns, gives us his Spirit, places people in our lives, just look around, through whom we, like David, can be blessed and a blessing to them. This is how God works. Before we finish, I just want to say something about faith. David. As David watched his loyal subjects leave Jerusalem, we meet a man called Ittai the Gittite, a Philistine convert to the faith. David stops this foreigner and says in verse 20, "You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going?" Listen, listen to the response, verse 21. But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it be life or death, there will your servant be." He reminds us here of Ruth, who when Naomi tells her to return home rather than stay with her and endure hardship, Ruth, like Ittai, in our passage says, "No way." They who had come from different beliefs, different traditions, had tasted and knew that God was above all other gods. I was an adult when I first came to faith, so I have a really vivid picture of life before I knew the Lord. Life without God. And the day I discovered that Jesus is real, everything just seemed to have more meaning, more depth, more everything. To go back, it would literally be suffocating. A prospect neither Ittai or Ruth would entertain. This morning, we've looked at sin, how sin spreads like a plague, linked like an unbroken chain of cause and effect, the opposite of what God had intended in the garden, Genesis 1. And we're reminded that there is true freedom in Jesus if we ask in his name. Then we were reminded of how King David, though flawed, like us, was a man after God's own heart because he never forgot whose kingdom it is. And we were reminded that whatever's going on for us, Jesus is sovereign and his invisible hand is at work, working out his eternal plans for good. We can put our trust in him. Let us be still a moment before we pray. Father God, we just want to thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you are with us, for us, for the whole of creation, and there is none like you. Amen.